Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to live on the western slope of Colorado, and thank you that we live in the 21st century. We do thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown this country over the last bunch of years. And we ask, Lord, that we would be good students of the Bible so that we could be good citizens of this nation and of this world. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing as we look at your word and study it, and ask that in some little measure today, our lives would be different for having studied your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to do a real quick review so that Mike and Judy will know the journey that we've been on so far in the book of Romans. So, Paul is getting towards the close of his life when he's writing this book. I don't mean the last year or two, but the last phases of his life. He is writing this letter to a church in Rome, a church that he has not visited, and he did not plant this church. But Paul has gone everywhere that he can go planting churches, all the way around the Mediterranean, from Jerusalem to Antioch and all the way around the Mediterranean up north. The next great mission trip for Paul that he wants to take is into Spain. And he wants to use the church in Rome as a launch point. All of his trips so far, the other three missionary journeys, have been from Antioch. And so now he wants to harbor in Rome and use that as a launch to go to Spain. So he's writing to this church. This church has a diverse membership of Jew and Gentile. In the Jewish world, there are Jews and Gentiles. Anybody that is not physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Gentile. And so this church has Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles, of course, would be Romans. And he's writing to them to secure them in one theology. Because the Jews have their Judaism, and there are several different tenets of Judaism. And the Gentiles in his church, coming out of Rome and that background, have adopted their theology from the Greek mythology that the Romans adopted, and now it's their own. And it's a polytheistic religion with natural explanations for, you know, the creation of the heavens and the earth. You remember the stories of Hercules, who's half God, half man. And so Paul is writing to these Jews and Gentiles because there's a certain amount of animosity between them. The Jews often thought that they and they alone would be God's people, the elect, because they're descended from Abraham, and God chose Abraham out of all the people of the earth. And the Romans, of course, don't believe that Jews are the only elect people. They believe Jews are dogs. And so he's trying to draw these racial groups together with one creed, one theology. So in order to do that, in chapter 1, he talks to the Jews. And he tells the Jews, all of these Romans out here, they're sinners of the worst kind. And that's chapter 1. And they say, yes, we know. And then he turns to the Gentiles, kind of looking at the Jews, and he said, you Gentiles, you Romans, all these Jews, they're sinners of the worst kind. And the Jews are all up in arms, and the Gentiles are, yeah, we know that. So then in chapter 3, he grabs them all and he says, you know what, as a matter of fact, we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile, even me. So in chapter 4, what he's going to do is dispel the myth about how a person comes into relationship, personal relationship with the God of the universe. We call that in the church, we call that being saved or being born again. But what it is entering into, every human being will at some point come into a personal relationship with God. Yeah. We want to do it on friendly terms. We want him to be our advocate, not our judge. So Paul begins in chapter 4. Well, he actually started in chapter 3, round about verse 21. But he is expanding this in chapter 4. And then this section that we started last week in chapter 3, verse 21, goes clear through to the end of chapter 8. And then he'll pick up another topic. So we'll be several weeks going through this from chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8. But what he's doing in this section is establishing how does a person come in to be a friendly relationship with the God of the universe. Now, obviously, you know, we talked this morning about the righteousness of God and His holiness. We violate that. Any sin violates that. And that was the sin that we exposed in chapter 1, the gross immorality of just normal, everyday people before a holy God. And if we don't spend some time acquainting ourselves with the Scriptures to understand His holiness as best we can from a finite perspective, we're cheating ourselves. Because then we worship a God of our imagination. I've told you before that there are no strict atheists. They can't. They don't exist. You take a person like Carl Sagan or Richard Dawkins who claim they're atheists, really they worship themselves. They worship their own intellect. And they have created a God they worship, but they are their own God. Therefore, they are not atheists. An atheist is no God. That person doesn't exist. And so we all have an idea of a God. The difficult part for human beings is how are we going to sort this all out and how are we going to know the true God? So this is our quest in the Scriptures. There is no other book in the history of the world like the Scriptures. You know, Mike mentioned 42 years I've been doing this and I'm just scratching the surface. This book was written, Moses penned the first five books in the year about 1450 B.C. over a period of several years. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of the Bible was written after that time up until the first 100 years. So we're talking about a book that took 1,500 years to write by, I don't even know how many different authors. I mean, just look at the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Acts was written by Luke. So in the first five books of the New Testament, you have four authors. And then you have all of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I don't know how many men were involved in the writing. But a book that took 1,500 years to write by, let's say, 30 people, and not one contradiction ever. I know you hear a lot of people, the Bible's full of contradictions. No, the world is full of ignorant people who haven't studied the Bible. That's the problem. When we look at the Bible, there are no contradictions. Not only that, the manuscript attestation for the Scriptures is like no other book. How many of you doubt that Julius Caesar lived? We have over 5,000 manuscript fragments that testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the best attested historical event in the ancient world. There are close to 5 manuscripts that talk about Julius Caesar. And all of those written hundreds of years after his death. These are first-hand accounts. Many of them written within the first 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. If the Bible, or if other literature, say about Alexander the Great, Socrates, if the literature that is gives us the history of these men had to be put through the ringer to verify it according like we do the Scriptures, your history books wouldn't tell you anything about Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Socrates, Plato, Philo, none of these people would be known to you if they had the same measures of critique that the Bible has withstood. There is a greater percentage of accuracy for the manuscripts of the Bible, Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, and New Testament, Greek. There is a greater percentage of accuracy than any other literature in the world, except modern day literature that's copied electronically, digitally, photocopied. Even electronic digital copying, like some of the commentaries I have on here, I have the actual commentaries in my bookshelf, but on here, when they digitize it, there's mistakes. An H will be turned into an R or something like that. And so the Bible has even a greater accuracy in handing down manuscripts that are hand copied than our digital scanners have today. And so what we're talking about when I say how do we come into a relationship, a friendly relationship with God, what I'm saying is this book, there is no comparative book in the world. The Muslims don't have it. The Buddhists don't have it. The Hindus don't have it. They don't have it. And so we come to a friendly relationship with the Bible. And so when Paul has laid that foundation, the Gentiles are bad guys, the Jews are bad guys, we're all bad guys, we're all sinners, all of us. And beyond that, he said, you can't make up for the difference. In other words, in order to enter God's presence in His holiness, we have to be perfect. Because it says in the Old Testament that no man can look on God and survive it because of sin in our lives. Our beings are corrupted from what He created in the Garden of Eden, or placed in the Garden of Eden. And so our being is corrupted. We don't see the full spectrum of light. Bumblebees see things we don't see. Whales hear sounds we can't hear, and so do elephants. They can rumble at such a low range that they can hear it for miles, but we can't hear it at all. And so if we open up the spectrum of our eyes and our ears, imagine the spectrum of our brain. If it could, you know, you've seen stories of people who are savant. The guy that was the movie The Rain Man was based on. It's a form of autism. And they can do amazing mathematical calculations. The story that the movie The Rain Man, that man couldn't even take care of himself in personal cleanliness and stuff. But if you asked him an event that happened 1,012 years ago, or what day of the week 800 years from now would be, he can do it instantly. He has libraries. He's been through libraries. That he has a photographic mind. He reads it. He knows it. He can recall it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of books, but he can't comb his hair. And so what that tells you is some of the power of the brain that Adam had. Yes. When they say, ancient men are dumb. No, we're dumb. In the original creation, when man could use 100% of their mental capacity that God gave them, that was intelligence. That was intelligence.
Well, that shows whenever he named all the animals.
He named the animals. And then over time, because of corruption, that begins to degrade. Now, we're not as dumb as we could be, but neither are we as smart as we could be. Some of us have natural abilities in one field or another. Carrie and I were just reading about the missionary that went to India. Do you remember his name? Mm-hmm. Carey. William Carey. Yeah. Hardly made it through school. He was a cobbler. And he hardly made it through school. He was from England just right about the time of our Revolutionary War. He went to India. And he translated the Bible, both Hebrew and the Greek, into several languages, and the New Testament into 29 languages. The guy has a gift with languages. Really. I have had books on my shelf, classes I've taken from professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity College, where I didn't know him personally, but I studied under a man who could speak fluent in 14 languages. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a gift. Yes. You know, most of us struggle just to figure out how to construct a sentence or a paragraph in one language. So when we come to this book, we have to understand that God's laws are really the real. And God says, you can't enter my presence because of your corruption. Even if you do the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, you're still corrupt. There's still sin in your inner being. And you can't work hard enough or become good enough to be in my presence in a state of holiness. And this was what the Jews, every religion in the world except Christianity, has a works-based salvation. You know, the guys that believe in reincarnation, you're going to come back and try again, over. I mean, who wants an eternity like that? I don't. And but every religion, even Muhammad, the Buddhists, everybody, animists, they're all works-based. Christianity is only grace-based. And so God recognized, it said, when we did Ephesians a few months ago at these tables, it said, before the foundation of the world, before God created the heavens and the earth, he knew you. Because he made, you know, how do we talk about time in God's realm where there is no time? Time is a convenience that he makes for us. And so the gist of the story of the scripture is the redemptive history of mankind. How do you come into favorable opinion with God? So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So we learn from the scriptures, the Jews, we know, had at least a what we might call a binitarian concept of God, by being two. They understood that the Father or the Creator God was fully God, but he was sending a Messiah, an anointed one, who would work toward the redemption. And that God, while that person, while separate from the Father, was nonetheless God in equal essence of being. After the New Testament, and in those areas when Christ was teaching the disciples, then we can construct a Trinitarian view of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three equal in essence, diverse in person. Three distinct persons, one God. And so when we come to Romans 3:23 and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We think of Christ Jesus as a name. It's not a name, it's a function. Christ is the word for Messiah in the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek word, Christos, and it parallels to Mashiach in Hebrew. And it means the anointed one. And Jesus is the anglicized of Yahushua, or Joshua. And Yahushua is the fullness of it, and it means God saves. So when we say Christ Jesus, what we're really saying is not just a name. We're talking about the anointed one through whom God saves. And it's grace. So Paul is beginning to say here that instead of trying to work your way into heaven through good works, the Jews have their good works, Jehovah's Witness have their good works, but the thing is, none of them are good enough because you have sinned before you're born. Our system is corrupt. And so when we come to this place where we start in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now remember, Abraham, when he was about, I don't know how old, but he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, over by Babylon. God singled him out of all men on earth. And he said, I want you to move away from there and come around the Fertile Crescent, down into the land of Canaan, and I will establish you. And then we get, that happens in Genesis chapter 11. He stayed up in the northern part while his dad was alive. And after his dad died, then in chapter 12, God said, okay, now come down into the land of Canaan. At that time, he was 75 years old. And in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. And all nations on earth will be blessed because of you, of your descendants. So he promised, and he said, I will give you a tract of land, all of this land that you can walk around, I will give this to you and your descendants. So God gave him the promise of land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of the blessing to many nations. And so the Jews always go back to Abraham. Now Abraham only had two children up until later in Genesis, and we don't talk about the rest of them. They're not pertinent to the story. But this promise was made to him when he was 75. When he was 86, he had another son because his wife had given up on God's promise. And she said, well, you're going to have a son, but I guess it's not by me, so take my handmaid, Hagar. And he did, and they had a child named Ishmael, who's the father of the Arabic people, mostly. But he's not the son of the promise. He's not the son that God said, you will have a descendant. And that was Isaac that was born to Abraham when he was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. That's the son of the promise. Then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older, Jacob the younger. But there is a prophecy before they were born because the babies were tossing. And the mom says, what is going on? And God said, you have two nations inside of you. The younger will rule over the older. The older will serve the younger, which is contrary to the way things work. So they were born, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name means deceiver. And he deceived his brother out of the birthright and out of the blessing. From Abraham to Isaac should have gone to Esau, but it went to Jacob through deception. And Jacob came back. He went away for 20 years or so. Then he came back, reunited with his brother, and out of Isaac, out of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel were born. He had 12 sons by two wives and two concubines. That is Israel. But Israel takes their faith and their hope back to Abraham. And Abraham, after the promise was made to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, after that promise was made, 29 years later, God said, all right, this is the way it's going to happen. I want to do something that will distinguish my people from all other peoples on the earth. Therefore, I want you to be circumcised. So before he had Isaac, when he was about 99, he was circumcised. And that's the seal and the sign of Israeli men at that time in the world. And so the Jews go back to Abraham, the father of their faith, and that he was credited with righteousness because of that. But it's not because of the circumcision. That's the argument that Paul starts. You say, what is, I thought we were in Romans. That's background. We have to know that in order to read Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What was gained through the circumcision? Paul, you're telling us Jews, Gentiles, we're the same before God. Then what's up with our special people and the circumcision, the sign of the covenant? What was gained? Remember what he asked in chapter 3, verse 1? Then what advantage has the Jew? Right? So he's coming back to that question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what Paul is saying here is, okay, you've asked, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? What advantage? And in chapter 3, that was answered, well, because they got the Word of God. That's where the Scriptures came from. And now they're saying, well, then what advantage is there in circumcision? What's the circumcision, not the act, but the circumcision, the metaphor, as the sign and the seal of the covenant? What advantage then is the covenant? Because Abraham was saved by works. He circumcised himself when he was 99 years old. And Paul said, well, if he was saved by works, then he has something to boast about, but not in God's presence. I don't care how good you are, how good you think you are corrupt when you compare yourself with God. See, that's a problem with people. We compare ourselves with each other. That's not fair, we say. Well, who gets to write the rules on what's fair? God. No. And in God's view, because of His own distinct holiness, everything is corrupt. Matter of fact, we'll get there in a while. Romans 8 says that all of creation has been corrupted by sin. You know, stars burn out. Animals die. Trees die. Everything dies. Mike?
Isn't this world the possession of Satan?
Yes. Under God's authority.
Is that another way of saying corrupt?
Yes. Yep. Yep. Possession of Satan under God's authority. God still has sovereignty over Satan. But when man was created, he was given dominion over the earth. And he sold that to Satan for a bite of fruit. So it's Satan's paradise now, under God's sovereignty. So in verse 3, he says, you know, he might have something to stand on with good works, but not in the presence of God. You might think Abraham's good, but you're not God. So in verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So Paul corrects them. He says, now you guys know this, but you're not thinking about it. Abraham was declared righteous 29 or 24 years before the act of circumcision. And he was declared righteous because he believed God in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That's where this quote comes from. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Not based on any good works that he had done, but simply based on the proposition that God said, I'll give you a son, and Abraham believed him, even though Abraham, or at least Sarah, was past the years of childbearing. But he still believed him. And so Paul says, back up, guys, let's rethink this. What does the scripture say? Which is always a good thing to ask yourself. What does the Bible say on this? And so Paul, the former rabbi and Pharisee, took them back to the scriptures and he said, okay, guys, remember back in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness? It's that faith. So he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? So we go into our job, and what if our wages were a gift and we work for 2 weeks and the guy decides not to pay us? If it's a gift, it's no big deal. It's his right. But if they're counted as wages, wait a minute, you owe me that check. I did the work, you owe me the money. We don't play that game with God. We can't say, all right, Lord, I went 5 days with no lies. Whoops, you just ruined that one. I went 5 days with no lies. You owe me 5,000 years in heaven. You can't play that game with God. You don't get any traction there. That's why Paul said, not before God. He might have, you know, maybe some good works and impress you guys, but you don't impress God with what you call good works, because there's corruption in every fiber of your being. So that's the thing with wages, is they are due for work that's done. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So his faith is not the foundation of righteousness. We saw in chapter 3, the foundation of righteousness is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of righteousness. And you can't work enough good works to deserve that or to earn that. It has to be taken by faith. And by faith, I mean we come to an intellectual understanding that I'm a sinner, God is holy, I want to be his friend, I can't be because I'm a sinner. But God has made a way through the death of Jesus Christ, and the reason the death of Jesus Christ works is because in Christ there is no corruption. He was fully God, fully man, without sin, without spot or wrinkle. He didn't need to die. He didn't have to die because there was no corruption in him. As a matter of fact, when he did die, death couldn't hold him, because the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of life. All life is from him. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that all of the universe is held together by the power of his word. One of Mike's fields is physics, and physicists don't understand the power that holds the universe together on a subatomic level. But it does. They come out with new theories about every 3 years or so. But it's the power and the word of Christ that holds it together. He is the point of origin for life. So when he gave his life a ransom for many, and when we believe that, be careful with the word believe, because it's much more than an intellectual assent. To believe in Christ is to say, I believe this is true. I don't understand everything about it, but I believe this part is true, and I want to be cleansed of my sins. And we ask God to forgive us, and from that moment on, we begin to restructure our lives to live for him and for his glory. That's called discipleship. Jesus said, go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that's the arrangement that Paul is talking about here. And verse 4, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then Paul backs this up with Old Testament. He's already taken them to Genesis, the Torah. He's saying, okay, this is the book. This is the books of Moses. This is the Torah that declares this. Abraham believed God and it was credited him righteousness. So if that's not good enough, now let's look at the words of David, the greatest king. So then he begins in verse 5 and 6 to talk about David. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Look, and he quotes here out of Psalm 32, I think, 36.
140.
What's it?
I'm sorry. Don't listen to me.
Who can see their little footnotes?
Psalm 32.
Yeah, Psalm 32 is what I thought. Okay, so he quotes it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Covered means hidden. God won't look at them anymore. Notice he doesn't say whose lawless deeds the person has paid for, because he can't. You can't erase that stuff. And you can't stop doing that stuff completely. So David said, and David knew something about sin and being forgiven of sin. You know, when you rape one of your best friend's wives and then have him murdered to cover it up, you know something about sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed means happy, content. So happy and content are those whose lawless deeds, whose sins are forgiven. And forgiven has nothing to do with wages. We're not earning this. God is giving this as a gift. And happy and content is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, because even just one sin keeps us out of heaven. Actually, it was the sin of Adam that keeps you out. Because in that transaction, we all sinned. And we'll learn that in chapter 5. Verse 9. Is this blessing then? The blessing of verse 7 and 8? Only for the circumcised? In other words, the Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? The Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Right? And so the Jews always go back to Abraham. Well, it's just for the circumcised. Paul says, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, guys, in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. So before Abraham had the sign of the covenant, circumcision, 20-some years before that, is when the scripture says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You know what Paul is telling the Jews? Abraham was a Gentile when he was declared righteous.
Oh, yeah.
Abraham wasn't always a Jew. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, there were no Jews. And he called him down and made a promise. And when Abraham said, I believe that you will do what you said you will do, then God declared him righteous. And at that time, he was uncircumcised. He was a hated Gentile. Now that is an earth shaker for the Jews in the congregation. For Paul to remind them that your forefather Abraham was a Gentile when God declared him righteous because of his belief in God. That is an earth shaker for them. You want to talk about unpopular preachers? We don't know anything about unpopular preachers when Paul was writing this to them. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul is just kind of cracking open the door that says to them, with respect to relationship to God, a friendly relationship, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles when he was uncircumcised, and he's the father of the Jews when he was circumcised. But the relationship that makes us kindred is not a physical descent, blood. The relationship that makes us kindred is the relationship of faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he's the father of all of the uncircumcised who believe God, and he's the father of all the circumcised who believe God. This is why he could tell the churches in Galatia, chapter 6, round about verse 5. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Remember that verse when we went through Galatians? The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. So Paul has this congregation, and they're about to chomp each other, and he's saying, listen, if you're a Roman, and you have faith in God, and you've never been circumcised, and you're a Jew, and you have been circumcised, and you have faith in God, the thing that makes you brothers and sisters is faith in God. The faith that our father, Abraham, had. So that's pretty easy, right? Pretty easy through those 12 verses. The basis of salvation, regardless of nationality or anything else, is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine. And when we confess to him that we are sinners and ask him to forgive us, then we are children of Abraham, inheriting the promises of Abraham by faith. Right? Questions or comments? Be quiet. Fred, do you want to close in prayer, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father, thank you so much for this group and for the information that we just heard and how it jars our memory. Many times we have probably read this, but the things that were mentioned by Pastor John make us stop and think how the gravity of much of this information and the blessedness of Paul, who helped others understand it, and even today, that we can understand it much more deeply. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to rehash the books that Paul has written, this book of Romans, for the essence of what we need to understand about our faith and where it really lies. And we thank you so much for that. We praise you for all that are here. Pray for them, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.